Today's reading's from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. I'll give you a wee second to find that. So verse 12 then. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may not learn not to blaspheme.
Brilliant. Thank you, Matthew, for reading. Good little correction at the end there for us. That's wonderful. Let me pray and ask for God's help as we come to look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you, as we've just been singing and hearing in our last song, that it is not us, but through Christ in us that we are saved, that we continue on in the life of faith, and that ultimately we will be brought safely home to glory with Christ. Lord, please would you write this truth on our hearts afresh this evening? Would you underline it and underscore it so that we may never forget it or move on from it? And Lord, as we learn of your grace together this evening, Lord, teach us to live as a church filled with grace, as we hold out your truth to our lost and broken world. For your glorious name's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, expectations are really important, aren't they? Now, I wonder if you can imagine if your only experience of church was of going into large Gothic buildings which have lovely stained glass windows. If you rocked up here one Sunday and that had only been your only experience of church had been large Gothic buildings filled with beautiful stained glass windows, you might be a little bit taken aback by the industrial chic aesthetic that we have going on here at the DQ Centre. But we all have our expectations of what a church should be. Those of us who've been part of Christchurch Central or other churches will bring expectations to the table. And if you like, 1 Timothy, the letter of 1 Timothy, is a reality check letter. It is helping us, a letter that is designed to help Timothy as he leads the church there in Ephesus, and to help us get our expectations in the right place. I suspect if we were to ask anyone here this evening, we could all list some things that we think it would be ideal for our church to be. You know, if only our church was more X or more Y, then, you know, we'd be much more effective, we'd be much happier. If only members of our church were really living like this or living like that, then, you know, we'd be able to move forward much more effectively, getting out with the good news of Jesus. I'm sure as you sit there, you can think how you might fill in those blanks. But how do our expectations match the reality? Do sometimes we think that the church is meant to be kind of heaven on earth? You know, it's all meant to be happy families. Everyone just gets along. It's all wonderful all the time. And then one day we'll just kind of go and join Jesus in heaven and kind of carry that on. Unfortunately, that so often is not our experience, is it? So how do we process that mismatch? If the church is the people of God, living for him, walking with him, submitting to him, why is there this mismatch? Well, the Apostle Paul knew that in Ephesus, their experience was far from the kind of heaven on earth experience that I guess Timothy might have been hoping for as he went about leading this church. In fact, there was a bunch of leaders, teachers within this church who were trying to teach a different gospel. I suspect Timothy was scratching his head. What am I to do? There are people who are trying to lead people away to something other than the original gospel message. And so Paul is writing to him, knowing that the church will also hear this letter and encouraging him to reshape his expectations, to really understand what the church is. It is a place filled with sinners, saved by grace. And so it's not all going to be tickety-boo all the time. But as he faces these pressures, Paul is equipping him to stand firm and to patiently put a stop to this false teaching. Now, it's not entirely clear what the false teachers had been teaching in Ephesus, but whatever it was unsettling the church, and it was causing people to doubt whether their faith in Jesus was really enough to keep them safe for eternity. It seems as though the false teachers had started to speculate about the Old Testament, perhaps saying that you needed to be from a certain family. You know, they were teaching about endless genealogies, chapter 1, verse 4. They were promoting speculation. And it may well have had something to do with the Old Testament law, as we see in verses 8 to 10. Perhaps saying that you needed to keep certain aspects of the Old Testament law if you were really going to be saved. Now, I guess most of us this evening are clear that that's not the case, right? We don't have to be keeping the Old Testament law in order to be safe with Jesus. I think it's pretty safe to assume most of us in the building are not coming with that expectation. But the impact of false teaching in every age is the same. Whether it's about the Old Testament law or something else, what it does is it sows doubt in our minds, it sows doubt in the church, it sows doubt about our salvation, and it ultimately leads people away from Jesus. And so Paul is keen to put the spotlight firmly back on Jesus as he shares his own story and his own experience of God's work in his life. In this section we're coming to this evening, Paul wants to show us in no uncertain terms the true gospel from start to finish is all about Jesus Christ. And living in his household, living as his family, the church, means keeping Jesus front and center in all that we do. Verse 15 gets us right to the heart of what Paul is trying to teach us this evening. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. My first point this evening is very simple. It won't come as a surprise to most of us. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. This is Christianity 101, isn't it? But the fact that Paul has to underline and highlight it is because we are tempted to doubt it, to forget it, to try and add to it, or perhaps even to change it. We may start here, knowing it's all about Jesus and his goodness and his grace to us. But as time goes on, we start to drift. And it's when we do that, that we are in very real danger. Even in danger of shipwrecking our faith. That's what's happened to two young guys in Ephesus here. By rejecting this, verse 19, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. This is deadly serious stuff, isn't it? If we drift away from this central reality that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, then we are in very real danger. Because this is the heart of the gospel, that every single follower of Jesus is a sinner saved by Jesus, by his grace. Which means that every single Christian is someone who started life actually in opposition to God, following their own way rejecting God's rule, living, as Paul says, in ignorant unbelief, verse 13. Living in opposition to God, doing life as we pleased, until God in his kindness reached down, got himself involved, and turned our lives around. This is as true for the most influential Christian leader, who perhaps you might see up on a conference stage giving great talks about the Bible. He might write great books for us to read, as it is for the person who has just come to faith this week. That's why Paul tells his own story, to remind us that this is what it's all about. Have a look at verse 12 with me. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to really get it, that there is nothing we can do to earn or deserve or win our salvation. There's simply nothing we can do to get right with God. Remember, Paul himself was a Pharisee. He spent all his time trying to keep the law. He thought, as he opposed the church as it was getting underway, he was pleasing God. But in his experience, he has come to see, no, that was not the way to be saved. He needed Jesus to come and save him. Now, I think the strange thing is that the longer we've been following Jesus, sometimes the easier it is actually to lose sight of this. Maybe we think we start here. Yeah, of course, we start by Jesus saving us by grace, but then there's more to add on top of that. There's more works to add on top of that. And so we start making the Christian life about what we do. And maybe even insisting that unless other Christians live in certain ways or think about things the same way we do, well, then we question, are they really saved? I think sadly we've seen this highlighted in a number of the significant reviews and reports about unhealthy church cultures that have come out in recent months, where people have been looked down upon, rejected, made to feel like second-class Christians if they didn't quite fit the mold. If they haven't gone to the right kind of schools, or they've not been able to give the same amount of time to church activities, or if they've simply struggled in some way to keep up, well, then they're kind of relegated to the second class. And people have been coerced, manipulated to conform to certain extra patterns of behavior to show their faith. But this is not what it's all about, is it? Paul says, no. That's not what being a follower of Jesus is about. The only reason that Paul is a Christian, and the only reason that anyone is a Christian, is because Jesus has compassion on us. Paul hasn't been chosen to be an apostle because of his greatness. It's not that he had the right credentials, or he'd gone to the right school, or he'd done the right things. Far from it. Quite the opposite. It was despite the way that Paul had mistreated Christians, opposed the church as it got underway, and then even encouraged and facilitated the imprisonment and the murder of those who followed Jesus, that Jesus overflowed with grace to him. Verse 14. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that just an incredible image of God's kindness to us? Like a fountain that is so gushing with grace that it's overflowing. And that is that kind of overflowing grace that actually we get to enjoy day by day as we follow Jesus. That it's that kind of overflowing grace that is bringing about faith in even the hardest of hearts today. even for those who've previously opposed and oppressed God's people. Which means if you're here this evening and you think, I'm too far off, I can't possibly be saved by Jesus. You know, I've done too many bad things. I've just done too much rubbish in my life. God is not going to be interested in me. Well, Jesus' grace overflows to people just like you. The only qualification for being saved is being a sinner in need of mercy. That's what Paul says in verse 13, isn't it? I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. You can only be a recipient of mercy if you need mercy, can't you? And we all do. What a wonderful reality. And this is where Paul's story, I think, connects with verses 8 to 11 that we were thinking about last Sunday. You see, the Old Testament law, so many people thought that it was the way to be made right with God. That if you could just do enough, then you would be in God's good books. But Paul reminded us last week that no. The Old Testament law was given to expose our sin. To show how desperately we need the saving work of Jesus in our lives. So if you ever find yourself reading the Bible and kind of being convicted that, yeah, you're not quite living the way God would want you to in a particular area, the response to that is not to kind of get really depressed and downcast, but it is to come to Jesus and his overflowing grace and say, Lord Jesus, please wash me. Refresh me, renew me, restore me. Because it is not about us. It's not about what we've done, how good we've been. It is all of God's kindness to us. Which is exactly what we're going to be celebrating as we share the Lord's Supper together later on. It is Jesus' body broken for us. Jesus' blood shed for us to wash us clean from our sin, to forgive us, to give us new life. All of which is to say that the church, as we get our expectations right, the church is full of sinners. You look around the room this evening, you look at those on Zoom this evening, what we all share in common is that we are all sinners. And if we know Jesus, sinners saved by grace. So why are we so surprised when churches aren't perfect? Why are we so surprised when other Christians get things wrong? Because we are, aren't we? We get very frustrated and upset with one another sometimes, far too easily. We need to readjust our expectations, don't we? The church is a hospital for sinners, not a clubhouse for the holy. You know, you don't have to show an entrance card at the door to show how good you've been. This is a hospital for sinners, not a clubhouse for the holy. Each and every one of us is here because we lived in rebellion against God, but have now received his mercy, and who now need his work restoring us, renewing us, refreshing us, remaking us. And we're on that journey, aren't we, together? Because we never stop needing the overflowing, abundant grace of Jesus to heal and restore and renew and remake us. Now, churches have and do go wrong on this point. Although we might speak about grace a lot, and although churches might speak a lot about grace, it seems to me that we can so easily make it about works by adding additional burdens and pressures and expectations to one another, by putting extra pressure on one another to believe certain things or to do certain things, when actually, maybe sometimes we just need to learn to be patient and tender and recognize that we're not all in the same place. We're all on a journey. We're all growing. It will take time. And wonderfully, Jesus shows us this kind of perfect patience. And that brings us to our second point this evening. Jesus Christ, yes, he saves sinners, came to save sinners. But in his saving of sinners, he displays perfect patience. Why did God save Paul? Why choose this man who'd been so opposed to the church? Why did God choose him? Well, Paul tells us in verse 16, doesn't he? I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, do you get what Paul is saying here? He's saying, no, God didn't choose me for anything to do with me. He chose to save Paul in his stubborn opposition of the gospel, in his persecution of the early church, in order to demonstrate his perfect patience. Now, if you're ever tempted to doubt that God is able or willing to forgive you, if you ever find yourself thinking, look, I've really messed it up this time. It's too much. I've gone too far. I'm a hopeless case. Paul is saying, look at me. Look how far off I'd gone. Thinking I'd got it all right. But no. God, in his kindness, in his perfect patience, broke into my life. And he came to do that for you too. That's a wonderfully reassuring reality for us this evening, isn't it? But as well as being a reassurance for those who are tempted to think that Jesus' rescue isn't for them, Paul also says that Jesus' perfect patience towards him is an example for us who believe in Jesus. Verse 16, I received his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him. Now, this is utterly crucial for us to grasp this evening. This is utterly crucial for us to grasp as a church. Now, just think about your own story for a moment if you're a Christian here this evening. How long did it take for you to come to faith in Jesus? Now, from when you were born to when you came to faith, or from when you started thinking about the things of faith? I'm guessing it was quite a while. How long did Jesus wait for you to turn back to him to receive mercy? He's been incredibly patient with us all, hasn't he? And even every day, we know Jesus is incredibly patient with us because we don't get it right every day. It reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus tells in the Gospels. When the youngest son comes to his father and says, basically, Father, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. I want to spend it. And his father lovingly gives him the inheritance he's asked for. He goes off and he squanders it. He wastes it. And then he realizes how foolish he's been. And he goes to return home. And what he finds is that his father has been waiting. Every day he's waiting. He's there, isn't he? On the edge of his household, looking out. Is my son coming back today? And then when he sees him, he runs and he gives him a big hug. That's patience, isn't it? The son goes and squanders his inheritance. But the father, who in this story represents God, is there patiently every day looking out. I wonder if my son's coming home today. That's the kind of patience of our loving Heavenly Father. And he wants us to have that kind of loving patience towards one another. Jesus Christ displays his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. As Paul writes to Timothy, he wants Timothy to have this kind of patience with the church that he is ministering amongst. And he's going to need it. Because there are people who are trying to lead people astray to all manner of false things. Timothy's going to need to be firm. but he's also going to need to be patient. Verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, warfare is not won in a moment. Warfare takes time, right? It's a battle Timothy is in. A battle for the heart of this church. And so Timothy's going to need to do hard things. He's going to need to say hard things. It's not going to be over in an instant. That is why Timothy needs to be reminded of the perfect patience of Jesus, which is an example for him as he goes about that work. And Paul's own story gives him hope that those who've made shipwreck of their faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander, may well receive the grace that he himself has received. Because what is it that Paul says that they needed to learn? Verse 20. That they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, we've already met a blasphemer today, haven't we? In Paul. That's what Paul said. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy. And now he's an apostle. Jesus is patient enough, gracious enough, even to bring those guys back who look like they've made utter shipwreck of their faith. Well, you know what? Jesus came into the world to save them. He's patient enough for them. Timothy, you go and be patient enough with them too. I wonder, how patient are we with others and their sin? Are we following the example of Jesus' perfect patience in our church? As I think about this, I think I can be very patient with myself. You know, I'm very good at giving myself an awful lot of slack. But I wonder if actually I can be impatient with others and their sin. I don't know if you can connect with that. It seems to me that it's a lot easier to be patient with yourself than it is to be patient with others. I find I'm great at excusing my own flaws and shortcomings, but very quick to judge others. Well, Paul tells us this evening, doesn't he, that as we remember Jesus Christ and his perfect patience to us, then we are to extend that same patience to one another. As we live with one another in the family of God, he wants us to be marked by the same grace, doesn't he? He wants us to be marked by the same patience. Not being quick to judge one another, but being quick to forgive. When Jesus was talking with his disciples about forgiveness, he said we should forgive one another 70 times, seven times. That's an awful lot of forgiveness, isn't it? How quick are we to forgive? How often are we willing to forgive one another? A couple of times, three times? And then maybe we start to get a bit impatient. Come on, haven't you got that sorted yet? And yet we know in our own hearts, it takes us a long time to change. So let's patiently bear with one another as the Lord Jesus Christ does his work of transforming and changing us day by day, remembering that we are a hospital for sinners, not a clubhouse for the holy. I wonder, who are you finding it hard to be patient with at the moment? What will it mean for you to patiently love and bear with them as the Lord works in their heart and in yours? I wonder, what might the Lord in his patience actually want to be changing in you? Well, I want to encourage us this evening as we share the Lord's Supper, if you're here in the building. If you're joining us on Zoom, as you've got those moments to reflect, let each of us take time to reflect, who is the Lord calling me to be more patient with? What will it mean for me to patiently love them? What is the Lord wanting in his patience to change in me? Let's take this opportunity we have this evening to reflect and pray that we would be a church that is all about seeing sinners saved as they come to Jesus, and that we would be a church that displays the perfect patience of Jesus to our world that so desperately needs it. Well, let me pray, and then we will go straight into our next song, actually. So I invite the musicians out, and we'll go straight into O Lord, My Rock and My Redeemer. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks and praise for your perfect patience that you have displayed in your saving of us. Lord, not one of us deserves to be your children. Not one of us deserves to be part of your family. And yet Jesus died, giving his body and his blood in our place, so that we could be set free. And so, Father, we pray, please work in us, change us, mold us to be a church that displays the grace and the patience of Christ day by day, for your glorious name's sake. Amen.